This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, or desires overseership, where an office is not there, he desireth a good work. A bishop or an overseer or elder then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, that is, the unsaved, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. But let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are going to concern ourselves tonight and several succeeding nights with an examination of one word which occurs seven times in this epistle. And that is the word thyself. As you know, 1 Timothy is a letter written by an old campaigner to a young man, also a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus. A young man of like passions as we are, and who lived, as we do, in a world diametrically opposed to God, to Christ, to spirituality, and to the believer himself. And make no mistake about it, the enmity of the world has not ceased. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Even in 1961. Now, in this personal letter, the word thyself occurs, and each time is given a different aspect. In other words, the believer's responsibility is viewed in a sevenfold way, and deeper significance is given to this word in regard to its implications concerning the Christian's life. Thus, the contents of this letter seem to be very, very personal indeed. It is possible, as you know, to be much interested in the affairs of others and neglectful of our own affairs. Peter was guilty of this, for in the 21st chapter of John, we find the Lord saying to Peter, "Follow me." And as Peter rose to follow his Lord, he looked back, took his eyes off Christ, and saw John following. And impetuously, he questioned the Lord, "What shall this man do?" And our Lord rebuked Peter. said in words, mind your own business. What is that to thee? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, keep your eyes on me and don't worry about anyone else. You have one Lord and one Master. And your sole object in life is to please that Lord and to please that Master. That's what makes the Christian life so simple. All we have to do is to please one person. You don't need to bother about anybody else. No straw bosses. No vice presidents or assistant vice presidents. Just one president. Everybody else is working in the firm. Keep your eyes on the head of the firm and do what he tells you to do, and you simply can't go wrong. Do you remember what a man once wrote? Preach about the other man, preacher. The man we all can see. The man of oaths. The man of strife. The man who drinks and beats his wife. Who helps his mates to fret and shirk when all they need is to keep at work. Preach about the other man, preacher. Don't preach about me. So let us examine the seven references to the word thyself and discover some of the practical truths of Christianity. First, behave thyself. We'll think of the definition of this word behave. Then we'll look at the exhortation to behave. And finally, the description that the Word of God gives of the believer's behavior. Here is a needed exhortation, particularly in these days of moral laxity. It must ever be kept in mind that every believer should also be a behavior. The Christian is viewed in the New Testament not only as one who has believed the gospel, but one who behaves the gospel. You must show that Christ can save by the way that you behave. We sometimes sing to boys and girls, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. To believe is to belong, and to belong is to behave. The word behave really consists of two words, be and have. Thus, behave is the expression we give of what we really are and what we really possess. What I am plus what I have will determine my behavior. That's a good definition of the word behavior. It's determined by what I am and what I have. To be, to have. Now the exhortation. Behave thyself. All God's exhortations to the believer are based on what he is. In other words, the believer is not asked to do in order to become. He is asked to do because of what he is. You want an illustration of that? 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 will furnish it. Where Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, purge out the old leaven as ye are unleavened. What? Purge out the old leaven because you're unleavened. But how can you purge out leaven if you haven't got any leaven? That's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. All the exhortations of the Christian in the New Testament are based on what the Christian is. And he's told to become what he is. Sounds rather peculiar. In other words, do because of what you are. Become what you are. The Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5 are really Beatitudes. They are attitudes of being. Blessed is the man that is. He's something. And because of what he is, he's exhorted to go on and prove that fact by exemplifying that truth in his life. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. That's the price we pay for communion. Purity of heart. Purity of mind. Purity of motive. Blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the reviled for my sake. A lady once said to a little Negro boy, "What's your name, my boy?" He replied, "My name is George Washington." "Well," said the lady, "I hope you'll become like George Washington." He replied, "How can I be anything else? I is George Washington." Now, because we are saints, what? Live saintly lives. We don't live saintly lives in order to become saints. Because we are saints, we live saintly lives. As becometh saints. We are called saints. We are saints by calling. And the word saint simply means a separated one. One who has been separated unto God through the gospel. And by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. And that act by which that person is separated from the world and linked in an eternal bond of union to the Son of God constitutes his sainthood. We do not have to wait until we die, until a college of cardinals decides whether we shall become saints or not. Saint Charles, Saint Virgil, Saint Claude, Saint Alfred. Now the word saints in the New Testament is never in the singular. It's always in the plural. We are saints. Saints by calling. And because we are saints by calling, then our behavior must correspond with our calling. Now the Corinthians were anything but saintly in their behavior. But the Apostle Paul never for one moment questioned that they were saints. Based on the fact that they were saints, he says, "Now, be saintly. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." Second, because we are washed, what? Cleanse yourselves. Here's a person who is washed completely. Not a spot, not a stain is seen by God, and yet that believer is constantly urged to cleanse himself from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Third, because we are loved, what? Be loving. We're not told to be loving in order to be loved. Because we are loved, evidence that fact by loving others. "He that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him." What does that mean? He that loveth him that begat. Who begat us? Why, God begat us. We were born of God. To as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, the privilege to be called the children of God, even to such as believe on his name, which were born. Not of blood. Not of the will of the flesh. Not of the will of man. But of God. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Now then, do we love the one who begat us, who is our Father in heaven? Yes, we do. All right? If we love him that begat us, we must also love those who are begotten of him. We find ourselves in family relationship with millions of other believers, all of whom should be the object of our love and our care. Fourth, because we are forgiven, what? Be forgiving. You know, that sticks in some people's boots. That petition that our Lord taught his disciples to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive them that are indebted to us. You see, it's taken for granted by the Lord Jesus in this disciples' prayer that the person who has been forgiven evidences that fact by being forgiving. And if I am not prepared to forgive a brother who trespasses against me, I do well to question whether I've been forgiven myself. Because we've been forgiven, be forgiving. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. If, because we are being kept by the power of God, what? Keep yourselves. I remember meeting a brother one day, one of the sanctimonious individuals. Little homemade halo over his head. I said, well, brother, how are you keeping? Oh, he said, Brother Gibbs, I'm not keeping. I'm being kept. I said, well, I'm very sorry to see you're in such a backslidden condition of soul. What do you mean? Well, the Bible says, keep yourself pure. So sorry to hear you're not keeping yourself pure. Bible says, keep yourself from idols. Sorry to hear you've been guilty of idolatry. Bible says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Sorry to hear you've been going into the world, getting all spotted up. He said, hey, you got me wrong, brother. I said, no. You thought you had me wrong. But the shoe is on the other foot. Because we're being kept, what? Keep yourself. Keep yourself. There's human responsibility. Because we belong to Christ, what? Give yourselves to Christ. But how can we give ourselves to one to whom we belong? That's just the basis of the exhortation. Ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit which are God's. Because you belong to Christ, hand yourself over to him. Don't do what Ananias and Sapphira did. You remember what they did, don't you? They kept back part of the price. They kept back part of the price. Seven. Because we have rest in Christ, what? Labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. How can we labor to enter into a rest which we already have? Well, there you are. Because we are accepted in Christ, what? Labor to be accepted of him. You know, Christianity is the most practical thing in all the world. Because of what you are, and because of what you have, let your behavior be governed accordingly. Because we have peace, what? Let us seek peace. Seek peace with all men and pursue it. Because we are justified by faith, what? Then seek to be justified by our works. We're justified by faith insofar as God is concerned, but the faith that justifies us before God is a faith that evidences itself in works that justify us before men. 11, because we have union, because we've been united in a bond of union with the Son of God, we are members of the body of Christ, therefore what? Enjoy communion with him. Walk with him, talk with him, enjoy to the full all that which his love has made possible. And lastly, because we are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, what? Seek to be a blessing to others. So all these Christian exhortations are based on what we are. And on the basis of what we are asked to do and to become what we are. Now let's look at the description of this behavior. If we expect other believers to behave themselves, we must set the example by behaving ourselves. You know, there are things in the Christian life which are simply not done. It just isn't done. That's quite an expression in England, by the way. If you say something out of place, or do something you shouldn't do, they'll say, no, it's like this. It just isn't done. It isn't according to Hoyle. It's not a la Emily Post. It just isn't done. An old French count, reduced by the spendthrift character of his ancestors, was reduced to living in a common lodging house in Paris. And in this common lodging house were nefarious characters, burglars and thieves and cutthroats. And many and many a time they tried to get the old French count to join with them in their nefarious enterprises. But to all their temptations, the old gentleman drew himself up to his full height and said, "Excuse me, gentlemen. Noblesse oblige. Nobility has its obligations. You see," said he, "I'm a French count. I'm an aristocrat. If I join with you in your operations, why, the family name would be besmirched. I bring disgrace upon the name that I bear." "No, no, excuse me. Nobility has its obligations. Noblesse oblige." Now the child of God should adopt that attitude too. So when some worldling asks you to go to a certain place or do certain things, you must draw yourself up to your full height and say, "No, excuse me. You see, I happen to be a member of the royal family." "No. Yes. You see, God happens to be my father." "Oh, didn't realize that. And the Holy Spirit is my indwelling comforter." "You don't say." "Yes. And Christians are my heaven-born, heaven-bound, and heaven-bent companions. And if I did what you want me to do, I'd bring disgrace on the name of the Lord Jesus, whom I love above all others." "Oh, I'm so sorry. If I'd have known that, I would never have asked you to go there or do this or that." See? Stand on your dignity. Live up to your name. Now then, what kind of behavior is expected of the child of God? The description of this behavior. First of all, it must be holy behavior. Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. "That they be in behavior as becometh holiness." Or, compare 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," or in all manner of life. Now by holy, we mean spiritually healthy. Or wholesome. John wrote a letter to a friend of his named Gaius. He said, "Gaius, I wish above all things that thou mightest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Soul prosperity is holiness. Every Christian can be likened to a three-story building. The ground floor is the body. The soul is the second story. The spirit is the third story. There's a window on that third story opening toward heaven. In the case of an unsaved person, there's a shade across that window. And as a result, the whole body is described as being in darkness. Now, insofar as it is humanly possible, the child of God must keep that ground floor in a healthy state. That ground floor has five doors. Eye door, ear door, smell door, touch door, taste door. By which the body gets into communication with the world around. In other words, the body is the seat of world consciousness. And as far as possible, that body should be kept healthy. Now, everyone doesn't come into the world with the same kind of a healthy body. Some are born healthy, have a good ancestry, and they come into the world possessed of a good physique. But I thank God for the physique that I've got. Kept me going all these years. I owe it to my father and mother, who were teetotalers, and brought me up to hate that wretched stuff that steals away a man's character when he pours it down his throat. And I've never been thankful enough for that fact. I used to have a good body, but all Christians do not come into the world with a good body. Some of them come in cripples. Some come into the world deformed. Others mentally off, and so on. Secondly, we should keep that second story, the soul, the seat of our imagination and our memory, we should keep that wholesome by putting wholesome things into our minds, reading wholesome books, engaging in wholesome conversation, keeping wholesome company.
That'll keep our souls in a wholesome state. But that top story, the third story, the Spirit, should be kept holy. It's the holy of holies, so far as the believer is concerned. And the Spirit of God, who takes up his residence in the believer, occupies that holiest of all. Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Beware of that spurious thing, miscalled holiness, which is best termed sanctimoniousness, and consists very largely in the use of pious platitudes, drawing attention to itself instead of to Christ. They have to inform you of the fact that they are holy, otherwise you never would dream it by coming into contact with them. I've talked to many individuals who, in their endeavor to convince me that the old nature had been completely eradicated, lost their tempers, trying to convince me they had no temper to lose. Like the little boy who drew a picture of a horse. And after he got through with that picture, even he had doubts as to whether anyone would recognize it to be what he intended it should. And so he put on it, "This is a horse." And that, of course, made it perfectly clear. When people have to draw attention to their own holiness, depend upon it, it isn't holiness at all. It's sanctimoniousness, a stench and a smoke in the nostrils of God. Holy behavior, spiritually healthy lives. A Christian should be a wholesome person if he's going to be a holy person. Secondly, good behavior. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Reads as follows. An elder must be of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Just as the good behavior of a child reflects credit on its parents, so the good behavior of a child of God brings glory to his Father in heaven. The Christian should be characterized by goodness. This is one of the ninefold qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, as described in Galatians 5 and 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faith, and self-control. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth." And then he adds, "But be thou an example of the believers, in word, in life, in love, in spirit, in faith and purity." No one will despise the youth of a person if that person, by his example to the believers, brings glory to the name of his Father and credit to the Savior.
Third, orderly behavior. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian believers, reminds them of his behavior while he was in their midst. "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." Paul, Barnabas, Silas were characterized by orderly behavior amongst the people of Thessalonica. We learn to command by obeying. We are told that God is not the author of confusion, but of order in the churches. Disorder in the church is not of God. God desires order in the assembly of his people. That's why he has given evangelists and pastors and teachers and elders, governments, helps, in order that order might prevail in the house of God. What is the house of God? This place? No, of course not. God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. What is the house of God? The people of God is the house of God. You can't see the house of God. It's not a material thing made of brick or stone with a steeple on top and a cross on top of that steeple. That's not the house of God. God doesn't live there. If he did, he'd be awfully lonely because it's empty most of the time. God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. He lives in the midst of his gathered saints. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? We form the house of God. And Christ said, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of." And teachers. and elders, governments, helps, in order that order might prevail in the house of God. What is the house of God? This place? No, of course not. God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. What is the house of God? The people of God is the house of God. You can't see the house of God. It's not a material thing, made of brick or stone, with a steeple on top and a cross on top of that steeple. That's not the house of God. God doesn't live there. If he did, he'd be awfully lonely because it's empty most of the time. God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands. He lives in the midst of his gathered saints. Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we? We form the house of God. And Christ said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them. And there is the house of God in its local testimony. Company of saints, meeting together simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the conscious head of Christ in their midst. God has given gifts to the local church. And as these are recognized and allowed to function, as they should, there will be order, and there will be blessing, and there will be growth. But where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. So it was with the Corinthian assembly. Envying had crept in. There were those who said, I am of Paul. Others said, I am of Cephas or Peter. Others, I am of Christ. And then Paul, with fine irony, in that first and second chapter, inquires, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God, said he, I baptized none of you, lest any of you should say you were baptized in my name. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? But ministers or servants to whom you received the gospel, and through whose message you came to believe on the Lord Jesus. Paul had to speak of certain people who walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but as busybodies, walking disorderly. He exhorted the Thessalonians to withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly. The idea that Jack is as good as his master doesn't obtain, or should never obtain, in the company of God's people. The younger, we are told, are to obey the elder. Yea, all of you, submit yourselves one to another. That's Peter's word. Beware of the brother with a chip on his shoulder. Constituted in the objective case and the kicking mood. Looking for an argument. A fight over utterly inconsequential details. Like the Irishman in the Kilkenny Fair. Took off his coat and he dragged it after him and said, will some kind gentleman please step on the tail of my coat? And sure enough, there were quite a number of kind gentlemen who were quite prepared to step on the tail of his coat and give him what he wanted, a good fight. For an Irishman is never at peace until he's fighting, just as an Englishman is never satisfied until he's grumbling. Let all things be done decently and in order. Orderly behavior. Fourth, seemly behavior. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. By seemly, of course, we simply mean befitting. Proper to the occasion. Becoming to a child of God. Many a soldier has been demoted. Many an officer has lost his commission in the army because his behavior was not consistent with an officer in the army of the United States, and he's been cashiered, drummed out of the army, simply because his behavior was not becoming. Position demands a corresponding condition. Said the Apostle Paul, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. I won't be brought under the power of any. And he develops that argument. He said, the fact that a piece of steak has been offered to an idol, and then put into a frying pan and smothered with onions or mushrooms, as the case might be, doesn't take the keen edge of my appetite off. I can eat it with relish. Why? Because to me, said he, an idol is nothing. What's an idol to me? Nothing at all. Eyes can't see. Ears can't hear. Lips can't talk. Hands can't work.
feet and can't walk. What an idol to be. Nothing. So he gives this sirloin steak a decent burial with no qualms of conscience. But a Christian recently delivered from idolatry looks at Paul as he ate this meat, which this Christian knows, Paul knew, had been previously offered to an idol. What? I've just been delivered from idolatry. And now there's Paul, an apostle, eating steak that's been offered to an idol. And what happens? He's immediately stumbled. Says Paul, if meat makes a brother, a weaker brother, to offend, causes him to stumble, though it's perfectly legitimate, as far as I'm concerned, nothing doing. I'll forgo the legitimate. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. If drink makes my brother to offend, I'll drink no longer wine. I'll conduct my behavior, lest by any means what I say and what I do should become a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. This is particularly true in regard to our behavior toward the opposite sex. At our Guelph Summer Bible School in Guelph, we adopted this motto, for we had both young men and young women. Friendliness without familiarity. That's good. Friendliness without familiarity should be the aim of the child of God. Beware of the flirt who trifles with the affections of a girl and leads her to believe that he is serious in his intentions and then jilts her for somebody else. And so flies like a butterfly from one to another. Many and many a child of God has lost his testimony, lost his usefulness, and God has had to put him on the shelf because of this very thing. Unseemly behavior. Unblameable behavior. 1 Thessalonians 2:10. Ye are witnesses, writes Paul, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behave ourselves among you that believe. Note, it is not faultless behavior, but blameless behavior. And there's a great difference between being faultless and being blameless. We're going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy at the coming of our Lord Jesus. But at the present moment, we are anything but faultless, as our friends and enemies would testify. Here's a man who gets a letter from his little girl. 8-7. She just learned to write. My, what a scrawl it is. 8 blots here and there. Spelling, horrible. Grammar, atrocious. But Maya's father reads that letter. He's just delighted. That letter was anything but faultless. But it was perfectly blameless. Because she did the very best she could. And that pleased her father's heart. Here then is the behavior that should characterize the child of God. Now, second, 1 Timothy 4:7. Exercise thyself. Exercise thyself. Refuse profane and all wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And that word exercise is gymnasia. Gymnasia. What does that suggest to you? Gymnasium. That's right. Gymnastics. Correct. Those two words are derived from this Greek word, gymnasia. Paul desired Timothy to take certain spiritual calisthenics and thus keep himself fit for the master's service. Exercise is essential to Christian growth. There's a law in nature called the law of atrophy. And it can be stated thus. Any function of a member of the body which is willfully discontinued, causes that member to lose its ability to function. Stated simply, what we do not use, we lose. If you go to India, you see these so-called holy men, some of them walking around with both hands up in the air. They took a vow to hold their hands in that position until presently, because they did not move from that position, they lost the ability to move their arms. And there they are, doomed for the rest of their lives to go through life with two hands held up in the air. You've heard of people who have suffered from a broken arm, been put into a splint, kept in that splint too long, so that it caused the muscles of the arm to atrophy. I've got a friend down in Texas, had an arm like that, a withered arm, caused by that very thing. One of the strangest things ever recorded happened in New England years ago. A maiden lady by the name of Miss Experience Worth. And the wonder of this is, she was a female of the species. At the age of 21, Miss Experience Worth was jilted by a young man. She took a solemn vow, I'll never utter another word for 50 years. And believe it or not, this lady, a lady, mind you, for 50 years never uttered a single syllable. At the end of 50 years, having fulfilled her vow, she decided to talk again. And when she tried to talk, she couldn't. Her vocal cords had atrophied. What you do not use, what? You lose. Let's see what the book has to say in regard to this course of spiritual calisthenics. And we'll take the first. First, an exercised conscience. Acts 24, verse 16. Paul before Agrippa said, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Now the word conscience is formed of two words. Con, meaning together. Science, meaning knowledge. So it's action consistent with knowledge. In other words, a conscience is that inborn sense of right and wrong which God has placed within every individual and by means of which he judges motives and actions. It is God's vice regent in the soul. It's been described as a whisper of God down the aisle of the soul. The bee that never stings the wrong person. Your conscience is like a sundial. The purpose of a sundial is to give you the right time, but it can only give you the right time as the sun shines upon it. By the aid of a flashlight, you can go out at night to a sundial and get in at any time you wish. If you really want to see time fly, go out at night to a sundial. Just go like that, and the days will just speed past. Lightning flight. That sundial is your conscience. The sun that shines upon that sundial is the Word of God. And only as the conscience is submitted to the light of the sun of the Word of God, only then will your conscience be a guide. Our consciences would be perfect guides if we had perfect consciences. But no one has a perfect conscience. The conscience then is no true, infallible guide. It needs to be checked by the Word of God. And it is possible, we learn from Scripture, for a person to have a conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, he is so willfully disregarded the dictate of his conscience that his conscience no longer functions. Some years ago, while in London, traveling through Great Britain on a motorcycle, I came to the little town of Greenwich, a suburb of London, where the Royal Observatory is, that gives its time to the world. So I cycled up to the great big clock, the master clock, that is let into the wall that surrounds the Royal Observatory at Greenwich. I took out my watch. It was a good watch, too. Hamilton. 17 jewels, white gold. And as I looked at my watch,
and compared it with that master clock. What do you think I discovered? That master clock that gave its time to the world was a minute and a half slow, according to my watch. Now what did I do? Ring the bell? Excuse me, Astronomer Royal, your clock is a minute and a half slow. No. I'm not quite so foolish as all that. I did what everyone else does who looks at that clock. I adjusted my watch to the master clock. Now my watch is like the conscience. The master clock is the Word of God. The conscience can be likened to a piece of elastic. Here's a piece of elastic. Stretch it. Let it go. Back she comes, exactly where it was before. Stretch it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and by and by, you'll discover that that elastic will lose its elasticity, and no longer return to its original length. So it is with the conscience. A person can stretch his conscience, so that it is no longer the guy that it ought to be. In a draper's establishment in London, a young man named Matthew was working. A well-dressed, well-to-do lady came in and inquired of this young man, "Do you have such and such a quality of silk?" "Indeed I do, madam. May I see it, please?" He showed her samples of this silk. She said, "I think I'll take 4 yards of this particular kind of silk." And so the young man measured out 4 yards and gave a good measure. Wrapped it up, and the lady took it away. After the lady had left the shop, the owner of the shop came to young Matthew and said, "Matthew, that lady ordered so many yards of that most expensive silk." "Yes, sir." "I noticed, Matthew, that you gave her a good measure." "Yes, sir." "Well, in future, Matthew, when you sell that particular kind of silk, I want you to stretch it. Do you understand? You wish me to stretch your silk?" "Yes, Matthew. That particular kind of silk." Matthew went to the hat rack, coat stand, put on his hat, put on his coat, and was about to leave when the man said, "Where are you going?" He said, "Sir, I'm leaving your employ." "Why?" "Well," he said, "there's one thing I cannot stretch." "And what's that?" "My conscience." "Good day." And out walked Matthew Henry, the author of that commentary, the author beyond the shelf of every preacher of the gospel and teacher of the word. He was courting a young lady, this same Matthew Henry. And her father objected. He said, "But Mary, you don't know where this young man has come from." "No," she said, "I don't. But I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." And she did. Couldn't stretch his conscience. Your conscience is like an alarm clock. I remember years ago in Johannesburg, I was in the building trade. Had a job that necessitated my rising at 4:30 in the morning. My place of business was 30 miles away. For the object of awakening myself at that unearthly hour, I secured a good alarm clock. Put it on the dressing table. 4 o'clock. Well, the thing is getting up, started going out of bed. Put on the stop. Morning number one. Morning number two. She was well on the way before I got up to put it off. And by the end of the week, I could work that alarm clock into my dreams. I dreamed that I was riding a bicycle. Suddenly a man appeared in front of me, and I rang this bell frantically to draw his attention to the fact I was right behind him. That was this bell ringing. Your conscience. Why, the first time he told a lie as a Christian, I told a lie. A Christian told a lie. Oh, dreadful, dreadful job. What's the harm the next time? Went quite a shock the third time. Fourth time, fifth time. By and by, get quite used to it. Yes. The conscience is like a razor strop. Only place you see them nowadays in the barber shop. As it gets through cutting your hair, men's hair, of course. Then out comes the razor. Good old straight edge razor. What does he do? Putting a keen edge on the blade. See, it's apt to get dull. So he works it on the strop. Now, your conscience is like that razor. But we need to stop it on the Word of God. Every morning. To keep a good conscience will cost us all we have. Far more than a Cadillac, or even a Lincoln, or even a Plymouth station wagon. 1954 model. With a new engine in it. He who loses his good conscience loses the only thing worth keeping. Put that in your thinking. He who loses his good conscience loses the only thing that's worth keeping. And the noble army of martyrs bears eloquent testimony to this fact. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. The high cost of keeping a good conscience is exceeded only by the higher cost of not keeping a good conscience. We'll stop here and continue this series tomorrow, Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday. It will do.